Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. I thank you for the privilege of looking to your word. I thank you that you have preserved it for us. And that, Lord, you show us what it is to know you, what it is to walk in favor with you, what it is to glorify you with our lives. And I pray, Father, that is the desire of our hearts, that we'd give ourselves completely to you and surrender ourselves wholly to you in all things. Glorify yourself, lift up your gospel, honor your Christ here among us. I thank you. In Christ's name, amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, we'll be looking at verses 18, and we're going to jump into the first verse there in chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. I remember hearing, pretty sure it was Alistair Begg, say that before a preacher can preach the sermon, the text must first plow his own soul. And so there was a lot of plowing that had to go on this week, looking at this text and being very grateful for God's grace and the work of His Word in my own heart. I seek to honor Him in the areas that He has put me in and placed me in this life. And so we address these things in this text, things for all of us here. And now as we start the third Sunday in chapter 3, and so the third Sunday where Paul is applying the gospel truths, applying the truth of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, those teachings that stood against the false teachings that had risen up there in Colossae. As he applies these things, he shows us the new life and what it looks like that we have faith in Christ, now that we are saved. And so Paul spoke of this union in Christ, that it comes out of the fact that by faith we have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, that His death and burial are our death and burial, that His resurrection is our resurrection to a new life. And so being united with Christ, we have died to the old way of living. We've died to our old selves, and we have put on this new self, this person who has been raised with Christ. And so Paul is calling the Colossians to live in such a way that shows that we are no longer who we used to be, but we have put on the new man that is being formed into the likeness of Christ. And all of this is because the gospel has an effect. We truly believe the gospel. We truly know the gospel. The gospel takes effect in the lives of those who Christ saves. And we see this, and we've been seeing this as we started chapter 3, that the gospel takes effect in the individual Christian life. The gospel takes effect in the community of believers, in the church. And as we jump into this text here for this morning, we see, as Paul points out, that the gospel has its effect, makes a difference in the believing household. And so let's look at our text here for this morning. Again, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoers will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we see in this passage, we see three groups in which there is submission to authority, and there's exhortation to those that are in that position of authority as well. And really, the truth of the matter is, we are all under authority in some way, shape, or form in our lives. And so how do we respond to that authority? How do we submit ourselves to the authority that God has placed over us for His purposes? even if we find in times hard for us to submit to that authority. I think we see in this text that when we submit to the authorities that are over us, that God has placed over us in His providence, we are in reality submitting ourselves to God. We are submitting ourselves to Christ. And as we come to this text in Colossians, it finds its parallel passage, as many texts in Colossians does, in Ephesians. And specifically for what we're in this morning, the parallel passage is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. Here, he is addressing the same three groups in that Ephesian passage as he is here in Colossians, and giving basically the same commands to those groups. And so he's addressing the household, the family. And getting the family right is vital, because the family is the stability and foundation of a society. And so as Christians who are called to point the lost around them to God, to demonstrate the gospel's effect in our lives, to live out that effect as we proclaim the gospel, we should be doing our part to have households that are Christian households, households that are not like the households around us, of the unbelievers, of our neighbors that are not believers, of other family members and their households that are unbelieving households. There should be a difference in our house if we are a house that professes Christ as Lord and Savior. Because the gospel, again, has its effect. And each member of the household has their role to play to see that that household is one that shows the effect of the gospel. Even, as we'll see, the children of the household. You who are still under your parents' roof, no matter what your age is, you have responsibility to see that your household is not like the household of your unbelieving friends at school. You have responsibility to see that it's not like the friends that you run around with in your neighborhood that don't believe in God, that there's a difference in your household. Even the children have responsibility here that we see. And so if you are still under your parents' roof, no matter what your age, this is for you to take note of and hear. We see these things, that as we have put off the old self, we are putting on what is in Christ-likeness. And we see that the issues that are addressed here are really still continuing from the rest of the chapter, still moral issues. There is still the understanding of this new life and putting off and putting on. And so this is how wives and husbands are to be striving to grow in Christ-likeness in the relationship with one another. Again, this is how children and parents in the house are to be living, striving for Christ-likeness. And the same goes for slaves and masters. Because in the culture that Paul was addressing at the time, the relationship of slaves and masters were part of the household. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. So first, addressing the relationships between husbands and wives. Paul first commands the wives, submit to your husbands. Now, as you probably assume, this is, you know, a very popular passage of Scripture in our day, right? People love to read such things. No, not really. Those who war against the Scriptures take this command and its parallel commands in Ephesians, in Titus and 1 Peter. And they say that this oppresses and degrades women. I argue, though, that Scripture lifts up women higher and gives more value and dignity to women than any feministic or any women's lib movement that has gone on through history. And even especially in the inconsistency and the hypocrisy of those movements. Whereas especially as we see in our society today, that they are unwilling to speak out against, and for all the things they speak out against, they are not willing to speak out against women being objectified in our society, and how the media just overloads us with lustful images. How is that not degrading to women? It certainly is, and will be judged by God. No, Scripture lifts them up. And the value and worth is as those who are created in the image of God. Those whom He has given a vital role to in the household and in the church. But, again, those who war against the Scriptures, those who twist what it says, they accuse those who are biblically minded and hold to the Scriptures as wanting to send society back to the 40s and 50s and even further. They accuse us of wanting to send us to a time when women were to be seen and not heard, and only speak when spoken to. And yeah, there were times like that. But those times were wrong too. That is not biblical teaching either. And we need to understand that and make that clear. And yeah, sure, there have been those who have taken Scripture and twisted it so they had a reason to enslave their wives and families. But those who do such things will answer to God for that. Again, that is not the biblical teaching. And so we need to understand that. I think, as the married men have gathered on Saturday mornings and been pressing each other on to be more godly husbands, I think as we've gone over what Scripture calls us to as husbands and the book that we're going through, The Complete Husband, and applying those things, I think it really shows the value Scripture gives to women and how we are to function as husbands for our wives, in loving and caring for our wives. And so we need to make some things clear about Scripture. One, we need to make clear what scriptural submission really is. That it does not mean inferiority or less valuable or anything along those lines. And that's pretty clear. For instance, we saw on Wednesday nights, during Wednesday Night Connect, when going through 1 Corinthians, that the head of Christ is God the Father. Right? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In the role of redemption, in playing out, the head of Christ is God. That Christ submits to God the Father. Does that mean that he is inferior to the Father? No. Does that mean he's any less worthy of honor and praise than the Father? No, absolutely not. But in the role that each person of the Godhead plays in redemption, the Son submits to the Father. So in telling wives to submit, Paul cannot be saying that this is an inferior position, because he would then be contradicting himself. No, but in the roles God has ordained for the household to function as he has designed, the wife is to submit herself to her husband. Secondly, this call for submission is not for all women to submit to all men. Many have made this point. She is only to submit to the man she married. So therefore, Suzanne's not to submit to Dave, and Crystal's not to submit to Andrew. This is not what's being called for. And thirdly, if the husband was the kind of tyrannical authority that many claim that Paul is calling for here in this passage, Paul would be telling husbands to make sure their wives submit to them. But that's not what he's doing. And that's nowhere in Scripture. It's not the husband's responsibility to see that his wife submits. She is to willingly submit herself to her husband. That's what it says. And why is she to submit herself to her husband? Well, it says here in Colossians, as is fitting in the Lord. She is in the Lord. She has been immersed in Christ by faith, having died with Christ to sin, having died with Christ to the external do's and don'ts of trying to earn one's salvation, and having been raised with Christ in the newness of life. And so she is to live out that newness of life in Christ, have been taking off who she used to be and putting on the person that is being renewed and made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so being someone who is in Christ, she is to submit as is fitting for someone who is in the Lord. In Ephesians, Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands as they submit to the Lord, so that their submission to their husbands as an expression of their submission to Christ. That really their submission to their husbands is out of submitting, first of all, to Christ. And ultimately, to Christ. But in going over this point, many argue that Paul is just telling wives to submit out of his Jewish training and upbringing, or from the Greco-Roman culture around him. But as we look to what he calls husbands to, that argument goes out the window, because what he calls husbands to is strictly a Christian teaching. You didn't find this in Judaism. You didn't find this in the Greek culture around. When he says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. You know, I really think many today, they look at Paul's exhortation to wives and completely ignore what he commands to the husbands. We can't do that. We need to see the balance that is there between the two. We see the parallel again in Ephesians, which I believe carries the same idea. Paul tells the husbands there to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, we are to give up ourselves. We are to lay down our lives to love our wives. This is a far cry from wives being a doormat. For the leadership and the authority that God has given to husbands is to be exercised in the service to their wives. And the caring for their wives, for their, yes, their material needs, yes, their physical needs and emotional needs, but caring for them so much that they care for their spiritual needs, they care for their greatest needs, and sacrifice themselves for it. Here in Colossians, remember, Paul is addressing the new life in Christ. The new life in Christ affects the home, and so should affect us as husbands, that we would love our wives. As we take off what is not of Christ and put on what is of Christ. The new man being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Husbands, so love your wives. Give up yourself for her. And you know, again, thinking on this text during the week and reflecting, there's so many times where after a disagreement or after a decision I've made, I've walked away and known, or as soon as I turned away from it, that I just did all that or said what I said because I wasn't giving myself up for her, but was putting myself before her. And sure, this is a constant battle for us, but it's a battle we must take up. You know, people have said, and rightly so, and you know, that they didn't realize how selfish they were until they got married. And then you add kids into the mix, and it's just, it's almost like I feel helpless because I'm just so wicked. So what encourages us to take up this battle, to keep pressing on? It's what we've been talking about this whole time. It's the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. It's the centrality of the gospel. That's what keeps moving us on. Christ has already paid for all of our sin, past, present, and future. They are dealt with. The victory has been won. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we then can get up. We can get up from our fallen state. We can get up, confess, and repent of our failures to be husbands. And wives, to get up and confess and repent of your failures as a wife. And we can move on in the strength of the gospel. We can get up and live this new life. This forgiven life. That our sin does not have the power over us anymore. And so we are to live that way, striving for Christ-likeness. But as we think of husbands and our failures, wives, you may say, but you know, he just doesn't love me as he should. He doesn't lead in the household as he should. And though we don't, we must be striving for that, striving for Christ-likeness. But look, you who are wives, your submission is not dependent on how well he performs his task in the household. Your submission should be out of who you now are in Christ. As Paul says, as is fitting in the Lord. And if your husband is disobedient, if your husband is unrepentant, if he's an unbeliever, the hope is that God will use your consistency in a submissive attitude and the quietness of your spirit to change your husband's heart. And I guarantee you, for most, that's not going to happen overnight. It'll take years of prayer and years of striving to be who God calls you to be yourself. But the hope is God will work in his heart. I mean, that's 1 Peter 3, is it not? But even as maybe if your husband is an unbeliever and maybe calls for you to do things that goes against Christ, remember, your first submission is to Christ. And so though there may be an area where you may not be able to obey and submit to what he calls to, your first submission is to Christ. But out of the submissive spirit and attitude that you have, continue in that. Continue to do your part that God has called you to do. And at the same time, a husband may say, well, you know what, though, she doesn't submit. And you know this or that, and whatever happens in the house, and all these things that someone may say. You know, I think it was divorce lawyers. This is my just opinion. I have no, you know, fact thing on this. I'm just saying. I feel, personally, divorce lawyers are the ones that came up with saying marriage is 50-50. Because marriage is not, and you've heard me say this before, it's not 50-50. Marriage is 100%. That I do my part, despite whether or not the other one is living up to their part or my expectations. I am committed for life to do what God has called me to do. And this is not dependent on my spouse doing their part. I live the new life in Christ. But what if a husband were to say, you know what, though, I just don't feel like I love her. I've fallen out of love. Really? My friend, biblical love is not an emotional-driven concept in which your feelings of love drive what you do. And we've talked about this going through that book on Saturdays. Now, your obedience is to the Lord, not to your emotions. Seek to be like your Lord, demonstrating love in what you do. Putting her before yourself, seeking her best interests. Being the man of the house who leads not for his own sake, but for the sake of his family. I'm not to be led by my emotions, but in repenting when I fail to be the husband I should be, seeking the Lord to grow me so that I lead my emotions, that I bring my emotions into alignment with what I am doing in obedience to my Lord. Seeking him the whole way to change my heart. Not being led by my emotions. Because I've taken off the old, the self-loving self, and put on the man who is being renewed in Christ, who is being grown in the image of Christ. That's who I am now, and so Paul tells me to live out what I am now in Christ. And when we love our wives like this, we make it so much easier for our wives to obey and submit to their Lord. Because we make it so much easier for our wives to submit to our leadership when they know that in every decision we make and in everything we do, we have her best interest in mind. We have hers and the kids' best interest in mind. So much easier for them to know that when they submit, then they know the love and security in a husband who's striving to be like Christ. And so it's all the easier for them to submit to their Lord and so submit to our leadership. We need to take up our cross as we deny ourselves and follow hard after Christ wherever he leads. And he leads to us putting our wives' interests ahead of ourselves. Then in verse 20, Paul leaves the relationship between husbands and wives and he turns his attention to the children of believing households. Children, obey your parents. Now, the question we have to answer is, who exactly is he addressing here? I mean, for instance, who in this room is not a child of somebody? Right. We all are. That's how we got here, right? And the word in Greek can be a child of any age, even at times referring to adult children. In context, though, Paul is addressing the believing household, so I believe that he's addressing the children who are still under their parents' authority and leadership, that are still under their parents' roof and their parents are caring for them, that they have not broken off to make their own family unit yet. So no matter how old you are, if you are still under your parents' roof and care, this is for you. And really, no matter how old any of us are, we are still to obey the Scripture's command to honor our parents, even as adults. And I believe Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees makes that very clear when he calls them out for disobeying that command in order to keep their traditions. They're in Matthew 15. But here Paul is addressing the family unit, those children under the parents' care. Children, obey your parents in everything. And as he states this, there's no qualifier on the extent of which children are to obey their parents. So when the child complains about their parents' directives, when the child claims unfairness because of what other parents allow or what other kids can do, that gives no reason for the child to disobey. Obedience is required. God has given parents for a reason, to raise and instruct their children in the way of the Lord, to care for their children, to nurture their children. And therefore, the children must obey their parents. Now, I love teaching this to kids, whether it's in the Ten Commandments or what Paul says in Ephesians or here, you know, especially I think of when I'm up teaching at the camp. Because there's always some kid that wants to find some loophole somewhere. And so he says, yeah, but what if your parent tells you to do something that's, you know, and they think of the most ridiculous thing they can come up with. And usually it's a kid who I know their parents. And so I'm like, really? Are they really going to ask you to do that? Well, you know, I mean. But sadly, though, I think of the world we live in, where some who are fathers are still little boys themselves, and their idea of what a man is degraded and immature, and so that they may instruct their sons to do sinful things. Or on the other hand, too, I remember, you know, when I was in high school, I knew a girl whose parents strictly warned her against Christianity. And so if she was to follow Jesus Christ, she would have to do so in direct disobedience to her parents. She did at one point make a profession of faith. Today, though, she is not walking with the Lord. But what do we make of that, though? Again, the obedience to the authority God has put us under is ultimately an obedience to Christ. He is our first that we are submissive to. And so even the disciples, you talk about government authorities and whatnot, when the disciples were told to stop preaching in the name of Christ, they told those in authority over them, listen, we're to listen to God, not man. And really, Jesus knew that homes would be torn apart because of him. We see that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. And so to follow Jesus, one must put Jesus above even their own families. He continues in that text and says, verse 37 to 39, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus knew that he would bring conflict into families and what it would take and what it would mean to follow him. And I think the reason Paul gives to children to obey puts a natural limit on it. He says, for this pleases the Lord. If the child is truly saved and has the indwelling spirit in them with a new heart, mind set on things above, and they should want to please their Lord above anything else. And so if their Lord says, obey your parents, and they're going to say, listen, if that pleases my Lord, that's what I want to do. And yet if what the parents tell them is in conflict with what pleases the Lord, if it breaks His law, then they put the Lord first. And so, again, for any children, do you want to please your Lord? Is that your desire? You say, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. I trust in Him alone to save me, that I have the indwelling Spirit in me. He is making me new, growing me in the image of Christ, giving me a new heart with new desires. Do you desire to please your Lord? Then Paul says, children, obey your parents in everything. Your aim is to please Jesus Christ in all that you do. So obey and honor your parents. Well, next, Paul turns his attention to fathers. Now, that doesn't mean that this does not apply to mothers, because it does. So, mothers, take heed as well. But Paul is specifically addressing fathers here. Some argue, well, no, father stands for both parents, but we saw in verse 20 that he used the word for parents, and now he switches to the word that is specifically addressing fathers. And I believe he does that is because the fathers are to be the leaders in the household. So fathers, we must lead in the way we raise our kids. We must lead in this. The raising of children is not primarily our wives' job. We must lead. And so Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Provoke is to irritate or embitter, to provoke them to be rebellious children. And how does that happen? How can we provoke our children? Well, we can provoke them if we're nagging towards them. We can provoke them if we are not affectionate towards them, if we are distant, if we're always distracted. I was listening to a radio program, and they were talking about this article that came out about children who drowned in pools have been recently, and that there's been kids from ages 1 to 4, and the reason why they drowned is because their parents weren't watching, and said their parents were on their phones. That's a big problem. We distracted by other things, by our phones, by whatever it might be, instead of investing ourselves in our children. We provoke them when we make it hard to please, when we make it hard for our children to please us. If we're always grumpy when they want to be with us. Fathers, we can have the attitude, I worked all day, and now the day's done, and this is my time to come home and rest. And I say, whine about it. Just whine about it. It's time to grow up and man up. If you wanted to live a bachelor's life, you should have stayed a bachelor. You know, Paul Washer's words have hit me hard. You know, he talked about after his wife has had the kids all day, when he gets home, from that point on until they go to bed, the kids are his. They're all with him. And when he talked about, you know, you may say that this is my time to rest, I'm done with work. And he says, no, when you come home, your work just begun. And he's right. So how are we towards our kids? How are we leading? How are we not provoking our kids? Are we spending the time with them that we need to? Do we create standards that are too high for our kids to reach? MacArthur suggests that we provoke our kids when we are overprotective and are overly strict with them, not giving them any freedoms, not trusting them. On the other hand, I think we also provoke them when we give no boundaries at all, when we never discipline. And so there's no structure for the kids. And so that makes them feel insecure because there's no consistency for them. There's a balance there. Also, too, with our kids, what's our goal? What's our end? Are we just trying to change outward behavior? Or are we aiming for the heart? And the only way to aim for the heart is with the gospel. Not just behavior modification. Not just correcting them for our own convenience. Because they're getting under our skin or whatever the situation might be. No, we correct them for their good. Not correcting them just because of what others might think about their behavior, and we don't want to look like bad parents. No, correcting them for their good, reaching their heart with the gospel, even in our discipline of them. Do we compare our kids to their other siblings? Why can't you be more like your sister? I hate that. Not revealing anything, but I'm just saying. I have four sisters, but I digress. Do we show our kids that we appreciate them and we're proud of them? When we fail to do these things, we can provoke our children and cause them, therefore, to be discouraged or to lose heart, that they would give up trying to please us and therefore rebel. And finally, Paul addresses slaves and masters. Again, within this culture, this relationship was in a household. It's in passages like these where people call foul and say, see, the Bible promotes slavery, but that's not the case. That's not true. Some of the great emancipators in history were Christians who believed the Bible and therefore strived to make a difference. Off the top of my head, I think of William Wilberforce, who was probably the driving factor in abolishing slavery in England. And so let's be clear, the Bible does not approve of slavery, but the Bible also does not call Christians to revolt and to tear down social structures, because when we do so, we cause chaos. And that's not what we're called to as Christians. So we find here, as Paul addresses masters and slaves, how then are those who are believers to relate to one another even in that cultural setting? There were times that those who were slaves, they were treated horribly as slaves. They're owned by another person when you're a slave, and that person treated them less than human. In other situations, someone entered into a relationship as a slave in order to pay back debt that they could not pay, or some other kind of restitution. Or they entered into willingly as a slave because that was going to make their life better. Instead of living and scraping off the streets, by committing themselves to another person, they could get housing and get food. And so in those ways, we can take what Paul's instructions here and apply it to today's employer and employee relationship. And I think that's how we should do that as we look at this. Slaves who had trusted in Christ, who were united with Him, who were living out the new life, Paul called them to obey their earthly masters, or literally, the masters according to the flesh. This is as opposed to their heavenly master, who is Christ Jesus. Again, He's the one who they are ultimately to be submitting to. So they were to obey their masters in everything. And just like we talked about with everything else, if there is something then that comes in conflict with obeying Christ and being submissive to Christ, they were to obey Christ first. But they were to do their duties. And do them not reluctantly and not with a mixed bag of motives. Not doing their work only when their boss was looking or when their master was looking. Or not just trying to be a people pleaser. But they were to do it out of the depths of their being with sincerity. Being motivated by the fear of the Lord. As again, the slaves served his master, he was ultimately serving Christ. As Paul says in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So again, if we're applying this to today's employer-employee relationship, If there is a situation where someone might say, you know, my boss just doesn't appreciate me. You know, no matter how hard I work, you know, he just overlooks everything I do. He's always on my case. You know, I got overlooked again for that promotion. Whatever the situation might be, remember who you're ultimately working for. Christ. So do your work with sincerity, remembering that whatever recognition you do get in this life, it's temporary anyway. What are you really working for? You're really working for what eternally matters. And you know Christ is coming with his reward for all who serve him. And you also know that Christ is going to bring restitution. He's going to make every wrong right as a holy and righteous judge. And you can trust in that. As verse 25 says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then at that point, Paul turns his attention to the masters, who are to give justice and fairness to their slaves. And again, based on what? Based on the fact that they too have a master. They too are under authority. And ultimately, they are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so in serving him, they are to rightly treat their slaves. And so, again, a Christian employer should remember that they serve the Lord in how they treat their employees. All of this is living out the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That we live as individuals, and we live as a church, and we live even in our homes in the power of the gospel and the effect that the gospel makes. See, again, we are all under authority. We are all under the authority of Jesus Christ. From birth, from conception, we are under his authority because we are his creation. But the problem is, from the start, we have not lived under that authority. We have not lived recognizing it, and we have rebelled against it. And as sinners in Adam, we are natural rebels. And again, recognizing Jesus as the great and holy judge who will make every wrong right. If we stand in our sin, we stand before him in judgment and wrath. But again, this new life, this life of knowing our Lord, of living a life in submission to him, is only made possible because of what Jesus has done. And so, my friend, if you have not found forgiveness of your sins, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, this really is not for you. This is for all of us who are trusting in Christ, who have a hope of eternity with him. And so, my friend, I extend that to you. If you sit here today and you don't know this great salvation, you don't know what it is to have your sins forgiven and to have a fixed and right standing before God, because you are in Jesus Christ, who came as a man and lived the perfect life that none of us could live, who then went to the cross, where God the Father credited Jesus with all of the sin of all who would believe upon him, that he died in our place, having suffering the wrath that we deserved, but not staying dead, rising again, and is alive today. And as your Lord commands that you repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And my friends, if you believe upon Christ, you will be saved. You will have this new life. You will know the gospel's effect as he puts his Holy Spirit in you and grows you in Christ-likeness. My friend, will you look to Jesus Christ? Will you be saved? And then live the new life that he has made real for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for each one who's here. I thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being here with each one of those who call upon Christ to be saved. I pray, Lord, that in our individual lives, here as a church in North Valley, and Father, in our homes, that all we do, we would strive to please you out of the new hearts that you have given us in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that through us, you would show the world what the gospel effect is, that we do not remain the same when we are in Christ, but you do a great work in us, that since you have made us righteous and holy before God the Father, in the power of your Holy Spirit, you make us growing in righteousness and holiness as we live. And yet, Father, not one of us are there yet. Each of us are struggling and wrestling with sin and wrestling in this flesh. And so, Father, I pray that day by day you make us more and more dependent upon you. for your name's sake, for your honor and glory. And that as you change us from the inside out, give us opportunities to tell others what has made that change. Give us opportunities to share the gospel. And by your grace, we may see people repent and put their faith in Christ and in Christ alone. I thank you. Amen.